Well, Dwight said this is listed in his Bible as the question about paying taxes. And I would say this is neither a question about paying taxes, nor is it an answer about paying taxes. It is something else entirely. Ooh. But before we get into that, I want to start this morning with a few riddles. If a blue house is made of blue bricks, and a red house is made of red bricks, and a yellow house is made of yellow bricks, what is a greenhouse made of? Glass. Okay, the second riddle for this morning. What am I? I have holes on my top side and on my bottom side, on my left side and my right side, my front side and my back side, and right through my middle. Yet, I can still hold water. A sponge. You all are on top of things today. All right. A sponge. It is very holy, and it seems appropriate that we talk about a sponge in church because we are in God's house and we are all seeking to be holy. Anyways, that's sometimes random things come to my mind and I just say them and maybe I shouldn't. I like riddles. Some of you like word puzzles, the find a words, the crossword puzzles, the Sudoku puzzles, things of that nature that challenge your mind. And these things have been shown to be beneficial. They help to keep us sharp. They help to keep us on our game. There's even been studies recently that have shown that puzzles like these may delay the onset of mental disorders like Alzheimer's and dementia. It's good to exercise our brains just like it is good to exercise our bodies. And if you're like me, you could probably do a little bit of both a little bit more. So today we're going to talk about how Jesus challenges his interlocutors, the people that come to him with questions. Don't use words that you don't know how to pronounce also. He has people that come to him asking difficult questions day in and day out. But Jesus refuses to give easy answers. People come to him wanting yes or no answers, and he says, no, no, no. Let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a parable. Let me introduce you to a metaphor. And I believe that Jesus does this because sometimes when these hard questions are presented to us, easy answers just won't do. If you were to come to me with a question, and I'll just throw out a random topic. If you come to me asking me about my position on abortion or homosexuality, something of that nature, I'm not going to simply give you a yes or no answer, a quick response, because this is a very nuanced question, something that takes some time to explain. Things of this nature, these challenging questions, are not so simple that we can just say, yes, that's okay, or no, it's not. We need to sit down and challenge us, challenge ourselves, and challenge each other. And Jesus teaches us how to think theologically. So if we jump into our scripture for today, I think we need to be introduced to a few different people groups. And the first people group that we come to is a group that we come across quite often in the Bible, and that is the Pharisees. The Pharisees, Matea, are not the good people in the story. She made eye contact with me. That happens. The Pharisees are often those that are out to catch Jesus. They don't like Jesus. We know that part. But why? You see, the Pharisees were considered the keepers of the law. They were the moral police. If they saw somebody doing something that they didn't think was right, they would call them out on it. They would try to do something about it. They would chastise the individual. They would condemn them verbally, perhaps even physically harm them. The keepers of the law, the Pharisees. And the reason that they were so caught up on the law, and I'm talking about the Torah, the law, the books of Moses that we find the first five books of our Old Testament. The reason that they were so dedicated to keeping the law and making sure everybody else kept the law is because they believed that if more people kept the law, that God would bless them again. You see, they were under occupation by the Roman Empire. The Romans had come in and taken the promised land. They were living among them in a military sort of fashion and keeping them under their thumb and under the thumb of Caesar. So the Pharisees believed that if only the people would keep the law, if they would just adhere to the teachings of Moses, that God would bless them and rid their country of the Romans, that God would bless them once again with freedom like they had come to know it before they were oppressed. So that is the Pharisees. The other people group that we are introduced to is the Herodians. The Herodians. There is one other place in our New Testament where we read about the Herodians, and that's in Mark's parallel to today's passage. So we find it in Mark, we find it in Matthew. Those are the only two times that we hear mention of the Herodians. And we don't know much about them because we don't find them throughout history, throughout church history, throughout the books that we find. They're just not mentioned. They're rather obscure, these Herodians. All we have to go on is their name. Now, with a name like Herodians, you would assume that they are somehow related to King Herod. Herod was a puppet king put in place by the Romans. Herod was one that looked like he had some power. He sat upon the throne. He made a few decisions like, oh, we'll take next Monday off to celebrate this national holiday that I just made up. That's the kind of thing that Herod had control over. But really, he wasn't a powerful man in his days. Everything that he wanted to do, he had to run by the Romans first. He was in cahoots with the Romans. But he really had no power. Whenever he wanted to execute Jesus, he even had to go through the Romans to do it. But this guy, Herod, he was so in line with the Romans. Anything that he did, he wanted to make sure was approved by the Romans. So he wanted to make sure that he wasn't to overstep his boundaries. He was very aware of what the Romans wanted, and he tried to align his desires with Rome's desires because he knew that it would be beneficial for him to have this powerful ally in the Romans. So the Herodians then would be followers of Herod, people that were also working alongside of Herod in cahoots with the Roman Empire. Now, do you see where there's some incongruence here? We have the Pharisees who want nothing more than to rid their country of the Romans. And we have the Herodians who are very much in line with the thinking of the Romans because they believe it's beneficial to them to be in line with the thinking of the Romans. And these two groups come together in today's scripture and they work together. Now, I started working on today's sermon whenever it was the day after the Republican debates that were in Connecticut on Tuesday evening, I believe. And I started thinking about the way that the people within the Republican Party are bantering quite a bit lately. I don't take a lot of notice of what goes on in politics, but for some reason this has drawn me in, and I find this somewhat interesting. And I thought about how one member of this party, the person who's trying to become the Republican nominee, one person in the party compared the tax plan by another member of the party to an inverted sign of the beast. Somebody referred to Herman Cain introduced the 999 plan. And somebody else, I won't mention her name because I'm not going to say good things about her. Somebody else mentioned that this was just 666 upside down and that the devil was in the details. It's not a real friendly thing to say, is it? You see the dissonance here within this one party. And this is the same party. You see how much disagreement there is within one party. But if you want to compare this to today's passage, it's something so much more drastic. It's not just this one party, these people that tend to be able to get along most of the time. It's people on the vast different ends of the political and religious spectrum. It's like having the liberalist of liberals and the conservativists of conservatives get together to work on a project. It's like taking Rush Limbaugh and Howard Stern and having them come together to talk about, I don't know, education reformation. It's just a weird coming together of these different parties. But they do. They come together. These Herodians and these Pharisees, the young Pharisees, it's actually the understudies of the Pharisees. They come together to work on this common goal. And their common goal seems to be to undermine Jesus. They say nothing unites like a common enemy. And we see that in today's scripture. They come together to try to discredit Jesus, to ruin his ministry. Well, these Herodians and Pharisees, they come together and they have this pretty well thought out plan to undermine Jesus. And they ask him a question in verse 17. We're having problems with here. Here we go. Verse 17, they ask him, "Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" Seems like a simple question. You see, the imperial tax was a tax that was levied upon all non-Roman citizens. If the Romans were in your country and you weren't officially a Roman citizen, you paid a little bit more. Now, Jesus is a smart guy, and he seems to realize that this is a bit of a trap. Because if Jesus says, no, you should not pay the tax to the Caesar, then the Herodians are going to go back and they're going to have conversations with the Romans, and they're going to get Jesus probably thrown in jail, maybe worse. He may be executed, as we find out later he was. You see, Jesus talked all the time about this other kingdom. They talked about how he was we talk about how he was born the king of the Jews. And there was already all these people that were uncomfortable with the way that he was making this following of behind himself, how people were flocking to him, seeking to follow him, wanting to make him the next king. So those that were in collusion with the current king, who was in collusion with the Roman Empire, they didn't want to see Jesus as king. So if Jesus would have said, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, they would have gone back and said, hey, this guy is making some trouble. Throw him in jail, execute him, do whatever you can, but get him out of here. But if Jesus would have said yes, if he had said yes, they should pay taxes to Caesar, then the Pharisees would have gone back and they would have said, are you kidding me? We need to be paying the imperial tax. We need to be paying the Romans more money than what every other citizen of Rome is paying. I mean, this was like a right that the Romans gave to somebody. They said, if we come into your country, we are going to charge you an additional tax just for the pleasure of us being in your company. Well, they didn't want them there at all. It's really an interesting tax. I kind of compare it to going to a restaurant and ordering a steak and getting a fish sandwich instead. And when that bill comes at the end of the meal, they charge you for both. Now, me, myself, I don't like fish. I would be pretty upset in the first place that I got the fish sandwich rather than the steak. I probably would try to send it back, but in this illustration, you can't send it back. And then to be having to pay for the steak and the fish, I would be pretty upset. So if Jesus says, yes, pay that extra tax, pay for the fish sandwich in addition to your steak, I think that the Pharisees would have spread news that this guy is nothing but another tax collector, another Herodian, another individual in cahoots with the Romans. So Jesus, in his infinite knowledge, he responds with this in verse 21b. After asking for a single coin, would have been a denarius at the time, he said, well, whose inscription and picture is on this? And they say, it's Caesar's. And he says, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Flawless. Perfect answer. You can't poke holes in that. What are the Herodians supposed to do? Are they supposed to go back to the Romans and say, well, Jesus says we're supposed to pay taxes. We're supposed to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Well, that would only gain Jesus some momentum amongst the Romans. They're like, well, this guy is a pretty good guy. We like Jesus. And if the Pharisees go back and say, well, he's saying that we need to give to God what is God's. Well, yeah, that makes perfect sense. But you see, this is so much more intricate than what it looks like on the outside. At the surface level, it goes much deeper than that. Of course, Jesus could have answered with a yes or no, and it might have been somewhat costly to him, but he really takes a little bit of time and ponders his answer, and he gives an answer that goes deep and forces his hearers to think about the answer. Now, when Jesus asked them for the denarius, and he asked them, whose image is on this coin? each one of the individuals there would have thought about their teaching growing up. The Herodians and the Pharisees would have both been Jews. So from the time of their infancy, when they were Matthias' age and maybe even down younger, they would have been hearing stories from the Torah. They would have been hearing the stories about how God created the world and how God created mankind and how God made human beings in God's own image. Would have been a reflection on Genesis 1, verses 26 through 27. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth.'" So God created humankind in His image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. This was something that every Jewish little boy and every Jewish little girl would have heard time and time again growing up. You are created in the image of God. You bear God's likeness. God created you, man and woman, in God's own image. So when Jesus says, "Whose image is on this coin?" Though they might have said Caesar, they would have known that Caesar too was made in the image of God. So that kind of turns the whole thing upside down when he says, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's." Well, if that image there of Caesar is actually an image created in the image of God, then isn't that coin also God's? Yes, that answer might have appeased the Romans who might be looking to execute or incriminate Jesus, but yet, wasn't Jesus saying, all of this is God's? Psalm 24, verse 1, is something I quote from time to time. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Everything on the earth, above the earth, under the earth, inside the earth, is God's. All the people, all the things belong to our Creator." So when the passage from Genesis talks about God giving dominion to people, dominion is not ownership. Dominion is simply us being put in charge of something. Now, as many of you know, my son Paxton is, actually he's 21 months old today. He was born on the 16th of January, so 21 months old. And he is getting very, very close to an age that we call the terrible twos. Now, my son, I think most fathers would say that their children are advanced for their age. But I feel like I can say that especially about my son. Now, he is somewhat precocious because he is reaching his terrible twos a little early. The terrible twos are marked by a growth in a number of areas. One of them is not the ability to share. Terrible twos, people in their terrible twos are very good at saying at least two different words. The vocabulary is still developing, and they are very good at saying two words. You want to guess what the two words are? No and mine. Got it. No and mine. Oh boy, he can say no really clearly right now. Paxton, do you want to go get changed? No. Paxton, do you want to come eat? No. Paxton, can you pick that up? No. Paxton, do you think this shirt looks good on me? No. He hasn't quite developed the word mine, but he gets the concept. He's very good sometimes, but he's not always the best at sharing. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we had a group of other parents that have kids our own kids' age over to our home. There's kids from the age of about, say, 12 months through 3 years old. And there's like 7 or 8 of these kids just in our neighborhood, kids that are living right within 2 blocks of our house. It's kind of crazy, especially when you invite them all into your house on a rainy day and they can't go outside and play. Didn't think that one through. So all of these kids, like 7 or 8 kids, are in our house just running amok, just tearing everything up, opening every door, looking through our cupboards. They're just making themselves at home. And Paxton's taking it all in stride, much better than either Sonia or I am doing. I probably won't invite everybody over to our house again. Nobody is here today that was there, so I can say that. But it got challenging for Paxton when those kids found his toys. Oh, he was fine with having them in the house. He enjoyed that. It was a good time running around, making circles, making laps around the house. But once they got into his toys, he took offense. And he took more than offense. He took the whole barn. There are kids that are younger than he is, and he would go to them when they are playing with his toys and simply take it and walk away. And he looks at them as he walks away, too. He stares them down. I mean, this is a little bit of intimidation from the boy named after the Latin word for peace. It's just interesting. So Paxton, I look at this kid, and every father wants their kid to be that perfect kid, the one that other parents look at and say, so well-adjusted. He shares so well. Now, I can't, really get into him. He doesn't understand. I can't yell at him. I don't yell at my child because, of course, I want you to think I'm the perfect parent. But I look at him because I think I learned this from my mother. I give him that look. And I can say with my eyes, you think that's your toy? I never saw you work a day in your life. When did you earn a wage? When did you have the ability to go out and buy that toy? When did you lay claim on that toy as your own? I can say a lot with my eyes and with that tone. We all know that those toys are not Paxton's. Those toys are Daddy's. Paxton may have dominion over those toys. It means he has possession of those toys. They're at his disposal to use those toys, but they're not his toys. If we want to go back to Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Those toys that are in my house are actually, well, I guess God's toys. That house that I called my house is not my house. That is God's house. That mortgage that I pay every month on the first of the month, I guess that too is God's mortgage. Although he missed a few payments, I don't know. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. I might say, I've worked my fingers to the bone. And I'm using this hypothetically because I don't work that hard. I've worked my fingers to the bone. I've burnt the midnight oil. I've worked my fingers to the bone. I already said that one. I've burnt my candle at both ends. I can use all these metaphors of how hard I've worked to get my stuff. But yet, it's not my stuff. Deuteronomy 8:17-18. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. Even if I had the ability to work, it's only because God gave me that ability. The things that I have, the things that you have, the money in my pocket or lack thereof, that is not my own. It is God's. And when you come from that perspective, and if you'll notice that all those verses that I quoted come from the Old Testament, scriptures that would have been available to the first century Jews, when you come from that perspective, as every Jew would come from, you realize that, that tax money, it's not even yours to start with. All of it belongs to God. So why do we clench our fists around it so tightly, refusing to give it up? So I want to come back to this whole concept of asking difficult questions and responding with difficult answers. Jesus could have very easily said, no, don't pay your imperial tax. That's not fair. And he could have said, yes, you should pay that imperial tax because if you don't, the Romans will slaughter you. He could have said yes or no and just left it at that. But he didn't. And I think what's more important than what he said that day is the things that he did not say. He simply jogged the memory of the Jewish people to help them to remember what is most important in their lives and what is foremost, what should be foremost to them in their everyday way of living out their faith. And that is that everything is God's. We are God's. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Now, if we want to push out issues of should we be paying taxes or should we not be paying taxes, can we withhold things like war taxes, or should we be paying those or trying to change the government in other ways by electing different officials? What is the best approach to changing the way things are in the world today? Unfortunately, the Bible often leaves those questions unanswered. But I think that as we turn to the Scriptures, as we seek to learn what Jesus is teaching us, He provides for us the framework of how we are to think theologically. He provides the framework for how we are to come to a better understanding of who God is and what God has called us to do. And maybe the Bible doesn't speak specifically about all the things that we wish to have answered or want to have answered, but I do believe the Bible provides us with that theological groundwork. We may have heard the old saying that if you give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. And if you teach a man to fish, you'll feed him for a lifetime. I like to alter that saying every now and then. I like to say, if you tell a man what to think, he knows how to live for a day. If you teach him how to think, and he knows how to live for a lifetime. I should edit it. Teach him how to think, and he'll know how to live for a lifetime. The Bible doesn't tell us what to think. The Bible teaches us how to think. Let's pray. God, we thank you that sometimes these difficult questions that we are presented with don't have easy answers. Because if all the things that we had questions about were just presented to us with easy yes or no answers, we wouldn't be challenged to grow in our knowledge of you, in our love of you. Help us, Lord, to never stop learning, to never stop seeking to know you, to seek your face, to seek your will, to seek your Son. Thank you, Lord, for these challenges that we've been presented with, and give us the grace that we need for the times when we fail. For we fail often, but may we continue to grow so we fail less often. In Jesus' name, amen.